The sermon I have entitled, The Civil Laws and the Blessed Covenant. The Civil Laws and the Blessed Covenant. This comes with a bit of a disclaimer. You know those portions of Scripture that you handle and sometimes are difficult? We will come across a few of those today as pertaining to the community, also known as the church. If you set the scene in chapter 20 and beyond, the Lord had just spoken to Moses. And he had ultimately given the congregation, or the Hebrew nation, he gave them 10 commandments. 10 moral commandments that were written from eternity past into eternity future that have never, ever faded away. He gave it to the Hebrew people so that they might represent Yahweh. The commandments were to be kept for an accurate reflection of the one true God. They were a testimony to the character and nature of the one true God. They were to be kept as not only this testimony of the one true God, but a display of who that God is amongst a league of pagan nations around them. What does God look like? Well, His holiness should be seen through His people. If the Lord says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," then we are to worship He and He alone. No idols before you. Israel was supposed to be this holy nation of people who were set aside and in some regard unblemished. They were to be holy and were supposed to point others to God. And now I'm going to work through these four chapters this morning very briefly. And I know, yes, four chapters, but I'm not going to go word for word on this as your typical expositional text would do or sermon would do. I'm going to overlay, I'm going to give you an outline of specific laws and how these specific laws speak to the church. Better yet, we're going to talk about these moral laws as an extension of the Ten Commandments. A couple of weeks ago, we worked through the Ten Commandments. And so these civil laws, ceremonial laws to follow, are an extension of the Ten Commandments. And so I'm going to challenge you, if you're taking notes this morning, I challenge you, as we're working through a few of these civil laws this morning, the thou shalt nots and the civil laws, try to make a note of how these civil laws would fit under the moral laws. And I'll give you a few examples this morning as we move along. For instance, the first 11 verses in chapter 21 are laws about slaves. There's something relevant about that word, slave. Your translation probably says slave. A better translation, a better understanding of this word is the word servant or worker. So it's likened to employer and employee. So the word is best understood as a servant, or maybe a hired hand. So before we even begin in these, let's just go ahead and squish this mythos surrounding the civil laws, that these laws on servants do not, I repeat, they do not in any way, shape, or form, in any of the historical narrative, any way, shape, or form, support slavery or endorse slavery. If God made man in His image, then God is going to demonstrate that through His whole economy. Remember, the Hebrews had just come out of this horrid time of suffering. The Lord is teaching them. He's explaining to them. He's showing them. This is the way that you are to respect one another, not only according to the law, but also as the law speaks to the ethical dilemma. You're made in the image and the likeness of God, and this is how we treat one another. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Bible supports slavery. It does not. This is how you're to treat one another. if I was to think upon these civil laws in your first 11 verses that you find pertaining to slave or servant, then I would try to find a reference point to the moral law of God. I would submit to you that these laws, the first 11 verses, handle the latter portion of the commands. You know the part where Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself? The first 11 verses establish how a person is supposed to, let's say, be respected and show respect. In some regard, the servant even, let's use the word servant. The servant was to be elevated in the home almost as a familial status, meaning they were treated just like a family member. They were loved like a brother or a sister. They were loved like a sibling. They were loved like a portion of that family, and they were to be treated with respect. They were to be treated with dignity if they were made in the image of God. There's also in Hebrew history this demonstration of love and a bond between the servant and the master or employee. Remember, the end game of the commandments and the laws was peace, shalom, living out in relation with God and one another in perfect harmony. So here's the end goal to the commandments and the civil laws. There are occasions in God's word where the servant does not want to leave. And in those cases, the Bible says, if the servant in fact says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, and I will not go out a free man. Then the master says, we'll bring him before the people as to judge them, bring them before the judges so that he would sit at the door where they would do the business and where there would be a crowd of witnesses, and therefore establish that the servant will stay, and by doing so, it will pierce his ear and he will serve him immediately because, he says, I love my master. Now, enclosed also in the laws are protective measures for women. So the Bible, not only does it speak favorably of the servant, it also speaks favorably of women as well, who were made in the image and likeness of God. These laws are not chauvinistic, but they are simply to protect the woman in this chauvinistic culture. As he says, they shall, the ladies, the women, shall not go out like the males. But being fresh out of a culture of paganism, the Israeli people, they needed some sure and fast direction from the Lord and how to fruitfully interact one with another. How are we to interact with one another as we have been separated from one another, as it seems, for so long, or behind the whip of a taskmaster? In verses 12 through 32, here's civil laws that are more reflective of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These laws address how one is to deal with someone that, let's say, takes another life, murder someone in cold-blooded murder, how you deal with that person, or one that might steal. It handles dishonoring of parents. You know, my mother used to tell me, if you don't quit talking back to me, I'm going to do what they did in the Bible times. Now, well, what did they do? Well, they stoned the children to death. They talk about to your mamas and daddies. These laws might seem to be a bit overbearing at first, but they are there for a purpose. You have to remember that the only laws that they have ever known were from the end of a whip in Egypt. So they needed direction from God on how to live and function with one another in community. These laws, as I say, also stem from the moral Ten Commandments of God. So there is the character and nature of God that is intertwined with them as well. The movement through all of the law is what we find in the New Testament era, who is Christ, who keeps the law and completes the law perfectly and lives out the law. Now, in a common sense way of thinking of things, you know, if I use the word common sense, there is a certain degree where the laws of God is intertwined with just good common sense. the consciousness of man is integrated with the law of God. And because we are fallen, we always don't get it right. In fact, we fail many times. And so common sense and just simple proper upbringing would lead me and you of taking a wrong and making it right. So the civil laws are taking something that is wrong or an offense to someone else and turning and making that thing right. Making right what is wrong. So if I mess up and I wrong my neighbor, I was brought up and raised to rectify it. In my home, if I did something to someone, I lied to them, I broke something in their home, I broke a window, I was taught to rectify that situation, to make it right. Commonsensical laws that are intertwined with the civil law, the common laws, a common sense it comes to mind with these laws. The last portion of chapter 21 deals with making those wrongs right. In fact, most of these laws deals with that. And so you might ask, well, that's good, preacher, for those on the end of Mount Sinai, and maybe even through Israel's history, but how does that affect the church? How does that affect me, the listener, in the pew today at Piney Grove? How does that affect the church today? As Jesus lives out through each and every one of us, when we wrong our brother and sister, we make that thing right. If we wrong our brother and sister in the Lord, we make it right. If Jesus exclaimed the point as saying that a house divided cannot what? Stand, then there is a universal truth about that. Just to say a house divided cannot stand is universally understood in the context of the church that if we are divided, we'll never make strides for the kingdom of God. And so if a brother or sister has sinned against another one in the church, what do? We make it right. We go to them. We make it right. So let me paint a scenario. A person has been part of the church for years. Now let me add a preface to this. I'm not talking about anyone in here. Okay, so don't try to think that preacher's talking about so-and-so or so-and-so. This is generally speaking, okay? So let me paint a scenario. A person is involved with the church for years and years. And over the years, there has been some division. This person, he's a believer, she's a believer, but is just a little bit immature in certain areas or stubborn in their way. And they cause division or ruckus within the church. And then they decide to leave the church. Words are exchanged that are not reflective towards gospel community on both ends. Words have been exchanged in the church. They go to another church that might have vastly different beliefs, almost borderline heresy. Things begin to settle down. The dust clears a little bit. Things get better, and the person, whoever it might be, decides, hey, I want to join fellowship with that church yet again. I want to join that church again. From the leadership, from the elders of the church, in order for this person, whoever that might be, to come back into right fellowship, to join fellowship again, the person needs to make an apology to the person that they have harmed, the people that they have hurt, and then repent of theological diversion from truth. Now we might say, didn't Jesus say, come as you are? Yes, he did. But he also said, there are some disciplines in your life that you need to live out. And if you just say, arms wide open, come as you are, you'll end up the same place that you were just a while back. So there needs to be some righting of the wrong in the body of Christ. Now let's go back to Sinai. God's people have always been called, according to the will of the Lord, to right the wrongs among us. Anytime there was division in the church, the New Testament era, anytime there was division or there was a wrong that needed to be made right, Paul wrote to them. Paul didn't sweep it under the rug. Remember, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to write. He was inspired to write, and so he did. Paul wrote to those churches. If there was a problem, he wrote to them. Most of the time, it was somebody who was not saved stirring up some dissension. And so Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, For a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, as Jesus said to do in Matthew chapter 18, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned, and chances are he is not saved anyways. Let's look over chapter 22. Here's a continuation of the previous set of laws. In fact, they flow together. They should flow together. Again, these are laws that stem from the New Testament, something more that we can put our hand on and draw the connection. Within this chapter, you find the right dealings with those that steal, those who are in opposition to, as they stem from, thou shalt not steal. Just an excerpt, chapter 22, verse 7, just an example. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Rectify it. Make it right. Don't sweep it under the rug and hope it goes away. Make it right for the sake of community, for the sake of the assembly. Handling the commandment, thou shalt not steal, there is an appropriate penalty for breaking this command. If a person steals from another person, the way to secure a atmosphere of prosperity and peace and flourishing is to make that thing right and to pay it back. If I break something around my community, then I fix it instead of tearing it down and running or sweeping it under the rug. And so if I break it, I fix it, right? Commonsensical laws. Again, the law demonstrates how there is, let's say, a web of damaging effects just from breaking, let's say, one law of the Lord. And not even particularly this law, but a command. You fast forward to the New Testament era, and God has given imperatives to the church. Thou shalt do this, but it's written in an imperative form, a command. You shall not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come to the house of the Lord, worship together. There are imperatives found in God's word. And when we do not line ourselves up with the law of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the imperatives of the Lord, not only does it affect the person who is breaking that command, but it affects the whole community as well. It only takes breaking one of the imperatives found in God's word to affect the whole community. If you doubt this in any way, look at the history of church splits. You'll find there's a violation of one or more of the Lord's commands, and it rips the church apart. Sometimes it might be the most trivial thing, and they'll split a church because there's disunity. Listen, from verses 16 through 31, these are laws about justice. Now, when I come across these verses, the first thing I thought of was true justice. It's a sense of God's true and lasting, eternal justice. Not just some social justice warrior baloney. Okay, I said it. Not some social justice warrior garbage that you find on the television set that sets the most absurd standards that I have ever seen in the history of mankind. This social justice idea is selfish, it is self-serving, it is spewed from a slanted view of true and lasting justice. See, a New Testament rendering of the word justice is to seek to be vindicated. To seek to be vindicated. And when we get right down to where the rubber meets the road, there is no other person worthy to distribute true and lasting justice other than God Almighty. To vindicate in the way of true justice. So here's what I think when I hear this term social justice warrior in the context, in contemporary context of today. I think of verse 6 in chapter 23 that says, "You shall not pervert justice." It's a perversion of justice. For instance, I find the most absurd reason to raise a call for justice, much like saying, "You are racist if you wear a Chinese prom dress to your prom." Something absurd and muddying the water is that. Or I might say something to the effect of, "You're racist because you have some vitamin D whole milk in your refrigerator and you drink white milk, you're racist." And I'm not making these things up. I'm not making it up. Now, I understand the premise and the truth. Sinners are going to act like sinners, right? I understand that. But when I'm speaking of true justice, I'm not speaking of this absurdness, this muddying the water, this perverting of what true justice entails, the justice of the Lord, this true justice. And so the Lord commands of true justice and how that affects our leaders, okay? How does this affect our rulers? We stand for justice, true. We want our leaders to stand for justice as well. In fact, he writes in verse 28, Moses writes this, he says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Okay, so whoever our elected officials are, it's not like God glanced away and said, "Oh, how did he get in office?" Or, "How did she get elected?" Look, they didn't slip through the Lord's fingers and he said, "Whoa, how did they get there?" You know, sometimes God puts rulers in place as a way to judge a people too. It happened in biblical time. It happened to Jerusalem and Judah. The Lord allowed leaders to raise up as a way to judge his own people. Here's what we say. If we want to flourish in a community with our leaders, if we want to have a good reputation with our leaders and with people, we pray for them. As the Bible says, we pray for them. We lift them up. I heard somebody one day talking about one of the former presidents say, "He's not my president and I refuse to pray for him." Well, how out of the box is that? Don't you want to pray for your leaders? Maybe something that you don't like that he's doing will suddenly, he'll come into conviction, get saved, and then do what he's supposed to do as a Christ follower in office. The Bible says, "You shall pray for your authorities, pray for the Caesar even, who is violently oppressing and persecuting Christ followers. Pray for him. You shall not revile God nor curse a leader or ruler of your people." Outside of the Lord's command to conquer a people group, one is to respect the leaders of the land, understanding that God has that person there for a reason. There are times in the Bible where God, as I mentioned, uses leaders to bring judgment on his own people. There's times when we find in the Bible that God also shows mercy upon a land who deserves to be utterly destroyed. Egypt, as we just spoke about not too long ago, is a good example of this. These are ways that we are to interact one with another in cohesive community. Meaning, if I'm ever going to be able to share the gospel with my leaders in the land and people who support them, then I must be in unity with the rest of community. Do you think that people are going to listen to my testimony about Jesus if I come from a church that's divided on almost everything? Do you think that they're going to listen to my testimony if I have done nothing but curse the leader? Sometimes I think our gospel has turned from being Jesus to politicians. If we spent as much time as we do venting about our politicians and take that time and direct it towards gospel-centered conversations, I believe we would see much change in this land. Even in times when God is bringing judgment on his people, he shows grace and mercy, and he brings this together in cohesive community. Remember, the end result of the Ten Commandments and the civil law, and also civil law, is to bring peace and shalom, perpetual understanding of flourishing, one with God, one with another. I want you to always keep that in mind as we're working through these. If a church is to have peace, then we are to live in unity, and we are to function together in that unity, and in no way, listen to me carefully, and in no way are we to be separate in our worship. In no way are we to be separate in our worship. Chapter 23. Here's a chapter that is a continuation of previous thought and laws flowing from the end of chapter 22 into chapter 23 as pertaining as the first commandments we spoke about, talking about stealing, taking the Lord, putting other gods before the Lord and idols. Now we find, do not bear false witness. Do not lie. As to say, you shall not spread a false witness or false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. This might look like somebody in the church, they gather up some people for their cause, and they, for some malicious way, they go against the man or that woman, and they maliciously, if you will, conspire against them. It happens all over the United States and in many different ways, all over the world, in fact. He says, you shall not spread false report. In a way, this law points to a position that is opposite to our fallen nature. Let me explain for a minute, because with this law also goes, let's say, for instance, I walk out in my front yard, and I look over, and there is in my deep, deep ditch, not only flowing water, but is somebody who is a sworn enemy of mine. Praise the Lord, I don't know of any, but their ox is in my ditch, and he's about to drown. Okay, I look over, and he's about to drown in the water, come rushing by, he can't get himself out. And I look over there and I notice that is the ox that belongs to my enemy. They have lost something, and me as a God-fearer ought to restore that thing to him instead of letting him go and wash away and then lie to him and say, I never saw the thing. If I see something that belongs to my enemy that is lost, as a God-fearer, I am to make sure that I bring it back to them instead of saying, as my flesh might say, I hope he gets what he deserves. I hope his ox drowns in the ditch. But a God-fearer would say, for the sake of reflecting Jesus Christ in a holy way, and for the sake of knitting together community, I will return his possession to him, even if I got to get down in a ditch and dig him out myself. For the sake of prosperity, for the sake of the gospel, I make it right. If I was to say in my flesh, I hope he gets what he deserves, and I really think about that thing, if we all got what we deserved, we would be in hell right now. Let me say it again. If we all got what we deserved, we would be in hell right now, hopelessly lost, enemies of God. We would be lost and undone. Peter would say something very similar hundreds of years later as he penned these words about holiness and right living. In opposition to bearing false witness, letting your neighbor's ox float away or drown, he says, prepare your mind and actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Christ. And now Moses is given the laws pertaining to the Sabbath, or what you would consider as the law of keeping the Sabbath holy. Observe the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You will remember the Sabbath day. And so the law stemming from that, he gives them the parameters of what you would call a sabbatical year. You till the ground for six years, and then you let it rest for one. Rotate your fields so they might have one field that is resting. Now, I am not an agricultural guru, or I don't understand farming to this effect, but I would imagine there is something to be said about that principle. There is something beneficial and something scientific even about letting the field rest 1 year. Now, I don't know. Again, I'm not a farmer or agricultural in any way. I don't know, but there seems to be something to this principle of letting it rest. It points to the Lord over creation who rested one day, right? Who refrained from creating. It points to the Lord of creation. It lets us be mindful of Him, and it points to the importance of right and meaningful rest and worship. So the principle of gleaning also comes from this. So not only is this good for the land to let it rest, but it's also good for the community, because we find in the process there are folks who cannot feed themselves, who cannot fend for themselves, and they come along and they glean the fields or what is left from the harvest. In fact, verse 11 says, "The seventh year you shall let the land rest and lie fallow. The poor of the people may eat, that they leave the beasts of the field, that they may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchid." In God's economy, understand, the poor are not left to starve. He has called us to be the hands and feet to feed those who might not be able to feed themselves. He has called us to be representatives of Jesus, even if we serve Him a meal. We might not like that. In the context, we might say, if a man does not work, then he does not eat. And I understand the premise and the value of good and hard work, but sometimes it's nothing more that they cannot fend for themselves, and they need folks. There's no denying a level of abuse and laziness, but there are people who genuinely need to be fed, and we as God's people need to feed them. But we're too busy looking down our nose of self-righteousness. We can't see the people struggling and in need of Jesus. God did not call me to be a social service worker. He called me to be a distributor of the gospel, and to do it liberally and to do it without fail. And if it takes me feeding someone who is, let's say, abusing the system, then so be it. Our problem is that we can't look past our own self-righteousness to see a person struggling with Jesus, who needs Christ in their life. You might say, well, I work my fingers to the bone, and I understand that. What, are they too good to work? I don't know. I haven't counseled them. God called me to send and to present to them the good and only holy counselor. People who say that a lot of times have not dealt with extreme poverty. And so the Lord would say, for the sake of community, you provide a way for the downtrodden. The Lord lays out the parameters for the feast, lays out the Sabbath, lays out this feast, and He brings them through Canaan. The angel would lead them to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and then He enforces the first and the second command. The Lord says that you shall not bow down to any other gods, but you alone shall serve the Lord God only, and only Him. The Lord will fight your battle for you, but you must trust Him. You must obey Him. You must adhere. You must show allegiance only to Him. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw confusion of all the people who come against you. This promises the Lord. You shall not bow down to their false idols. You shall not take the foreigner into your land, because they will be a snare to you, and you will take their idols for yourself. Because the Lord knows the human nature, and given enough time, they will have not only Yahweh up in the corner, but they will also have a cabinet of other gods that are littered in their cabinet and their worldview. Give them enough time. Don't even live next to them. Not until the Messiah comes and completes the work. Not until Christ comes. We don't want you mingling with other idols and gods. And then there is a covenant that is established. The Lord calls out to Moses and Aaron and his two sons and 70 elders of Israel. And if anyone ever tells you that one person can rule the congregation, you point them to the framework in chapter 24 and verse 1. No person is to rule and reign over the house of the Lord. No one person is a tyrant over the house of the Lord. It takes, again, the word community of leadership. And although Moses is who will approach the Lord, he takes with him this cabinet of people who will help lead the people and pass on the word to his people. After the laws and the commandments have been verbally given, the Lord told Moses to convey to the people what he had said. So Moses came to and he told to the people the words that the Lord had given to him and the commands that he had given and the rules of the laws. And all the people said with one accord, all the words that the Lord had spoken, we will do. They agreed. They agreed. As you know your Bible, it won't take but a few more chapters flipped over where, in fact, they will not do what they said that they would do. They disobeyed the Lord and broke the most sacred commandment of them all. They worship the Lord while the words of the Lord are fresh in their hearts. And Moses wrote the book of this covenant. He read it to the people. They worshiped. Listen, the word was read and they worshiped. But then after the word was read, he said that the people said, we will be obedient. Because we know part of the history of Israel, we know that their fallen nature condition always shows its ugly head without Jesus Christ in our life ruling and reigning. They will not obey the words of the Lord as they had said they would do. It wouldn't take very long for them to break them. To identify what might transpire and how the church might come to contextually be drawn in to this portion of the text, you think about it, what happens on a weekly basis. Even in the sermon prep, I might say, Lord, I need to work on that in my own spiritual life. I need to work on that. My time of prep, Lord, I agree with it. And then sometimes I find myself slipping, and I find myself in that very sin that I am prone to preach against. And so the Lord does his work, and I seek his face and repent and prepare to preach God's word. I bring God's word to the house of the Lord Sunday morning, the reading and the exposition of the text goes out. The Sunday school teachers have poured their week into preparing a lesson. They have expounded on it in their Sunday school classes, just like on Sunday morning from the pulpit. It has been expounded on. The application is offered. We've heard the word. This is what we must do. And we stand in agreement one with another. We say we will. We obey. We will seek the Lord's face. The amen at the benediction is offered, and we don't hardly get to our car before we fall back into the trap of a faulty or divorced discipleship, which is exactly what it is. The amen is hardly offered, and we slip right back into the old framework of building up idols and bowing down to them. It's almost like saying, I agree with you, preacher, I agree with you, teacher, but only on Sundays during these times that we meet. Listen, the remainder of these verses will show Moses rising up on the mountain. He has been given the covenant, if you will. The things that God had said, his commands and laws, he had wrote down and read to the people. And they agreed. They agreed with Moses. Now today, church, the application will be simple. You know, Moses goes up to the mountain to encounter God. He'll come with the stones, he'll come back down and encounter the people again. But here's the point of application, where I want to speak of. The altar is open, okay? If you're here today, and we know that the civil laws of the Lord speaks to the church in this way, righting a wrong. We should be able to do that even so and even more now, because we have the Spirit of God living and dwelling. If you're here today and you have wronged a brother or sister, or they have wronged you, maybe they don't even know it, and you're here today and you know that this thing needs to be rectified. Maybe there's something that no one else knows about, but you do. I would ask you if you'll come to the altar and lay it there. Would you come to the altar? You might say, Lord, I need strength to rectify this with my brother or sister in Christ. Would you come? the Lord has called us to take that what is wrong and make it right. And we do it in the name of Jesus. Let's bow in prayer.